theories in systematic theology. You should all have a copy of the lecture sequence. Keep it with your notes. That will tell you exactly what we're doing. And you'll note that we're looking at inspiration tonight. Inspiration. Next week we'll look at inerrancy, and as you've already received the notes on that, it'll be a revision. But I'm doing it as that because it's such an important topic. The week after we'll look at interpretation. So, looking at inspiration of God's Word. And as we'll be opening God's Word, let's bow before Him and commit this night's study to our Lord and Savior. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks and praise for Your Word, Your Word that was inspired. And we just praise You now for it, and we pray that the Holy Spirit may instruct, teach, encourage, and gee us along, moving us into Your Word and understanding, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Now the topic of inspiration is a very central topic, and currently it's a very contentious one. A lot of arguments about the subject of inspiration in the last 100 years. 100 years ago, perhaps a bit longer than 100 years, but around about 100, it was enough to say that you believed the Bible was God's inspired word to man. But because of the very subtle attacks on this doctrine by the liberals last century and this century, it's become very important in every church to be very specific as to what you mean by the Bible being inspired, or the Bible being God's word to man. Because a liberal theologian who doesn't believe the main points of Scripture will say he believes in inspiration, but he will define it, or she, because there are many female theologians in this camp as well, they will define it in such a way that it's clear they don't believe that it's God's word to man, because they'll word the thing in such a way. And it's very important in a seminary that you go to a place that believes the Bible is God's word, and that they have a conservative view of inspiration. Ryrie, and we'll be looking, as you can tell from your handout as to where we're going, we're looking at Ryrie chapters 10 and 11 tonight, and we're looking at Chafer, 52 Major Bible Themes, chapter 2. And a little asterisk beside it tells you there's another assignment from tonight's lecture. Okay, just turn to Ryrie chapter 10, which is page 67. In Ryrie Basic Theology, and I'll just read the second paragraph there, introduction. These differences, and this is some of the differences between theologians on the subject of inspiration, call for precision in stating the biblical doctrine. Formerly, all that was necessary was to affirm one's belief in full inspiration. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible was sufficient. But when some did not extend inspiration to the words of the text, it became necessary to say, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. To counter the teaching that not all parts of the Bible were inspired, one then had to say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Then, because some did not want to ascribe total accuracy to the Bible, it was necessary to say, I believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. But then infallible and inerrant began to be limited to matters of faith only, rather than also embracing all that the Bible records. So it became necessary to add the concept of unlimited inerrancy. Each addition to the basic statement arose because of an erroneous teaching. Now, you see there how the creeds of many of the churches had to change, and he's quoting actual creeds there, over the last 100 years, because liberals, those who didn't believe the Bible, well, kept changing their definitions. And so people who did had to make their creed, had to make their statement of faith for their church more and more precise. so that they were excluding those who had a low view of God's word. Now, we've already read the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll read it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word, as we saw last week, is God-breathed. And that's what the word inspiration means. Theopneustos. God-breathed. Now, Ryrie makes three very interesting points on page 68 and 69 on this. All scripture, that means the entire Bible, is inspired and profitable. So from this verse of scripture we have a very clear statement that all of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire canon, is to be looked upon as inspired and profitable. Secondly, on page 69, the entire Bible is God-breathed. The entire Bible is profitable. Now, this is something that many don't believe, as he's already introduced. Some try to say, no, it's only profitable in parts, and that only certain parts within those parts are absolutely accurate. And there's all sorts of erroneous teachings which we're going to look at a little bit later. But turn over now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And here's another key verse in this subject of inspiration. Sorry, 2 Peter, did I say first? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, talking about the Old Testament, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, spake as they were moved. It's a very interesting Greek word here. Pheronomoi, P-H-E-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. And it's the present passive participle of this verb, pheroo, P-H-E-R-O-O. Now, this word means to be carried along by the wind. And it was used of a ship, a sailing ship, when the sails were fully out and the ship was being carried along by the wind. Now, with that understanding, look at our verse again. For prophecy, God's word, the Old Testament, came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets, as it were, raised their sails, and the Spirit filled the sail. The result was what they wrote. What they wrote was what God wanted said in entirety. So the men spoke, but they spoke as God wanted them to speak. Man and God at one, as the ship and the wind is at one. You watch a sailing ship or a yacht, and it's moving at one with the wind. The wind is carrying it along. Right, that's Peter's point regarding inspiration. The motive power for the writing of the word of God was God. It wasn't man's words about God. It was God's words through men. Now, there's another passage that's important which we should look at, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, when we're talking about a subject like inspiration, in fact, all the subjects are theology, our starting point has got to be, what does God's word say about it, before we look at what men say about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul talking about what he's saying right here. Which things, talking about all the things he's referred to in the earlier part of the chapter, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So this passage adds the final dimension to the meaning of inspiration. Now, Ryrie makes a very interesting point in relation to this verse on page 70. Here, Paul makes the point that God's revelation came to us in words. Now, this immediately answers the liberal theologian who wants to say that only the thoughts are inspired, not the words that were used. You see, Paul has said here, the words we are saying, these things that we are saying, the Holy Spirit is teaching. The things we speak, the actual words, the Spirit is teaching us. Now, it's very important that we pick these things up. So that, you see, the liberal who wants to come along and say, well, this is God's word, yes, but only the thoughts are God's, the words are man's. Now, while that may sound initially, you may say, well, that sounds sort of okay, it's not, because it means that then you can't trust the Bible implicitly. It means there's a doubt. But what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, is that the things that we spoke because we were taught by the Holy Spirit. The words we have said were guided by the Spirit. So that excludes one of the things that many of the unbelievers, who call themselves the liberals, want to say. Now let's just revise these points that Ryrie makes here in 69 through 71. To sum up on the first one, putting the three ideas of 2 Timothy 3:16 together, the verse teaches that the entire Bible came from God in order to show us how to live. Now, on the next page, to sum up, 2 Peter 1:21 states that God used men and gave us a completely truthful Bible. On the same page, to sum up 1 Corinthians 2:13, this verse teaches that the actual words of the Bible are inspired. Now, what we have then from Scripture itself is an absolutely open and shut case regarding what inspiration is. We don't need to speculate, we've just got to spell it out. And Ryrie's definition on page 71 is a very good one. And that's at the bottom of 71, the definition of inspiration. Putting some meat on the bones, well, God carried men along so that they wrote his message in the Bible. Well, that's a pretty good way of putting it. But then that second sentence at the bottom of 71, putting some meat on these bones, leads to a definition like this. God superintended, overruled, and all that that means, the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. And he defines each one of his terms in that next few paragraphs over to page 72. I want you to read that chapter very carefully, because it's a very good introduction to our subject, a very good introduction to our subject. Chapter 11, then, deals with different views, and here are some of the liberals, some of those who have crept in unawares, to use the apostle's term, into the church. Satan's men who have been infiltrated. Now I'm showing where I stand immediately by saying that. I don't believe these people, and most cases are believers at all. Some of them may have been and got confused, but many of them are not believers at all. And they're very dangerous, because what they do is take the truth and they twist it so subtly that simple people are misled and think they still are talking to a Christian. But of course they're not. And that's why we have to be very careful in our doctrinal statement. In any church, when a doctrinal statement is being phrased, it can be too open regarding Scripture. And everyone knows what they believe, and we haven't been tested this far yet, but don't worry, some smart cookie will come along and lead a church astray that doesn't think about this very carefully. This is the issue today. And this is what everyone coming out of theological colleges is schooled up on. And most of them coming out of those colleges do not believe the Bible is God's word as you believe it. So this is an area you've got to be clear. Okay, let's have a look at some of these false views just quickly. There's the natural inspiration that the Bible was just written by men of great genius, and they just were naturally inspired men, which is obviously false. Then we have a mystical interpretation, and they were just sort of guided. They were more than natural geniuses, they were sort of supernaturally guided geniuses. Well, that's also false, doesn't go far enough. Then we have number three, the degree of inspiration. All the Bible's inspired, but not each part to the same degree. You see, this is all very subjective, isn't it? This means that you can pick and choose in the Bible what you're going to believe and base your life on and what you're not. Then the fourth, this takes it a bit further, there's partial inspiration. Some portions are, some aren't. Who decides? Well, the theologian, doesn't he? See, this is the thing which always amuses me about liberal theologians. Quite often they don't believe in God, not because they don't believe in God, but because they've replaced them. They think they are God, and they decide which part of God's word is God's and which part isn't. So it's not that they're atheists, they just think they're God. It's a very dangerous point to be in. The next false view is the concept. That is, that the concepts behind what the Bible is trying to say in all this very basic language, and they tend to be very disparaging about the way the Bible was written. So what they say is the concepts of the Bible are inspired, but the words aren't. So we can chop and change the words and it'll all be okay, because the concept is important. This has come out very strongly in the last 10 years with all the buttons, you see. God is love. You see, it's love. That's the essence of the Bible. I was reading something in the doctor's room today, so I'm hobbling a little bit. And chop a large portion of my foot away, it feels like. He had the National Geographic there, and there was an article on Tolstoy. And Tolstoy, at the turn of the century, was talking, he was excommunicated by the Orthodox Church, because he started talking about the essence of Christianity being love. How modern. There's an entire Jesus generation in America. Most of them weren't Christians at all. They were just hooked on love. And they just said, Jesus is love. I've got friends from university days who are part of the hippie movement, which I was also part of. And they still have this erroneous view of Christianity, that it's, as long as you love everybody, it's okay, it's going to be all right in the end. God's a big, you know, long-haired daddy there in the sky, and it's all going to be fine when you die. It's not, you see, but this is a false view, and it comes from this concept view of inspiration. The Bible concept is right, love. And so you can change the words around to make it fit the concept that you think should be there, even if it's not. So you can see how you get the wrong view of inspiration and your whole interpretation of the Bible is going to be wrong, because you're not going to be reading what's there, you're going to be reading what you want to think is there. So this is why we do this first, and then we look at interpretation in 2 weeks. Then we have Karl Barth, and I'm glad that Ryrie, this is why I like Ryrie's text, because he zeroes in on the important figures, and Karl Barth is a very important figure. He has virtually taken over most of the Baptist colleges, his viewpoint, and this is an existential viewpoint. It's a viewpoint I came across in university when I was studying existentialism, and what he says here is inspiration is the act of revelation in which the prophets and the apostles, in their humanity, became what they were, and in which alone they and their humanity can also become for us what they are. Does that make any sense to you? Of course not. It's very, oh, I know, you've got to feel this language, right? They say, well, you know, this is nonsense. No one will be conned by this. Oh, yes, 90% of Baptist ministers are conned by this. The Bible becomes God's Word when the Word of God, Christ, speaks to us through its pages. Inspiration, like revelation, emphasizes the subjective, existential encounter. In other words, the Bible is inspired when you feel it's inspired. Now, he does it a little more subtly than that, but that's what it comes down to. That when you are seeing Christ in the Bible, that part of the Bible is inspired. But when Christ does not come through in power, and you don't existentially meet him through that page of the scriptures, that page is probably to be ignored. Now, you can see how this sounds very spiritual if you put it this way. And you see, these guys can talk about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they don't tend to use that term. They tend to say, seeing Christ. They emphasize, you see, now you should pick this up from last week, they separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. And it's only a short step from Karl Barth's interpretation of inspiration to his view of the resurrection. And this is where gearing is. You see, this is where all New Zealand theologians in the mainline churches are. And this is why we founded this college. Because this view has permeated nearly everywhere. And it's very subtle, and that's why I want you to read that chapter, both those chapters, carefully, several times. Now read those chapters first, and then read your 52 major Bible themes. So open 52 major Bible themes to page 20. And we're looking at the second chapter. Now you've got them in cycle-styled notes, those of you who haven't got the books. The Bible inspired by God. There we are. The Word of God. Should be another handout there, Tar. Another one there. Yep, there we are. Bruce has got some more. Anyone who hasn't got them, grab one. Turn to page 20. And open your Bibles to Matthew 5:18. Now we're just looking at some of the verses. I've just picked out some that both Ryrie and Dr. Chafer and Dr. Wolford have highlighted. There are many here, and Chafer Wolford, your 52 major Bible themes, once again, is the source of all the references. He just piles them on thick. So if you want to do a few hours of Bible study in this, there's plenty of material here. You can look up all these verses, and you'll get a real feel for the depth of the subject. Now, what does it say in Matthew 5:18? For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, Torah, till all be fulfilled. Now, I better show you what a jot and a tittle is, so you can see how small and yet how important. We just had a light blow. Okay. Got a large bit of paper? Had a leaf, because I can show it on that. Okay. All we need is a drawing pin. Pinch one from there and let the map go down. Okay, in Hebrew, the letter J or Y is that. It's just a little comma, like a comma. And it occurs at the top of the line. I'm making it a lot larger than it is. So we have the name for God, which we have Jehovah, is that. Yeh-heh-leh-heh. That's the name, that's the tetragrammaton. And the little yod is the jot that the Lord was talking about. It's a comma. the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the Yod. Now, what's the tittle? Well, that in Hebrew looks like a seven, is the D, the Daleth. But then there's another letter, the R, which is that, which is also like a seven. It just hasn't got the point. And that is the tittle. It's the tiniest little bit of line which changes a D from an R. And everyone, when they start learning Hebrew, always gets confused when they're reading Hebrew between a D and an R. I did in the lecture of last, because everybody does. Because the difference is just in shape. One is rounded, the R, and the D has got a little point and a tiny little tail. And that's the tittle. So, what the Lord is saying, not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest letter, nor the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law, from the Torah, the five books of Moses, until all is fulfilled. And what was the Lord doing when he said those words? He was setting about fulfilling the Torah. And we're going to see that as we go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That they spoke of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he in his life on earth and in what he said he was going to do in his prophecies and everything, he is fulfilling the law. And what he's saying is that in the original language, not one letter, not one part of a letter will pass away, but everything will be fulfilled. Now what the Lord is giving us there is a very strong picture of verbal, plenary, absolute, unlimited inspiration. Because he is saying, as Moses wrote the Torah, as Moses wrote those first five books, every letter, even to the smallest yod, every part of a letter is inspired. And everything that is written there will be fulfilled. And most of them were fulfilled in him, in his word, in his work, in his person. Or are yet to be fulfilled at his second advent. Now beware, the extreme King James faction take this too far. And they bring this into the English and say that everything that was there in the English, every comma and every full stop in the English translation of 1611 is inspired. Now that is false. That is a false interpretation of a true scripture. The Lord is referring to the Hebrew of the Torah. And the principle obviously applies to the whole Bible. Every part, as it came from the author, from the Holy Spirit, through the man who wrote it, you can go to Peter, is inspired. But this, of course, only goes for what they wrote. And you can't apply that to a translation. A translation is either going to be accurate or inaccurate, helpful or misleading. And you'll judge that upon how accurately it brings across the original. But we've already referred to that, and we'll look at that next time as well. We're going to look at this business of translation again next week. Now 1 Timothy 5:18, a very interesting passage, because it shows even in the early years of the sixth decade of our era, in the 60s AD, when Paul is writing this to Timothy, that one example into Luke. Let's have a 5:18. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Now, Paul is quoting from two verses here, and you can note them down if they're not in your margin. If you've got a good Bible with marginal notes, you'll have them there anyway. Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. Now, what does Paul say? Scripture says. Now, that's interesting, because by this stage, Paul is looking upon the work of his companion Luke as scripture, even though Luke is still alive. And he's obviously looking upon Deuteronomy as scripture. But he's putting the two together. So even in 62, 63 AD, when this was written, the New Testament was looked upon as scripture. And if we flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3, from just about the same time, in the 60s of the first century, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist or wrest, as they do also the other scriptures. Now, what is Peter telling us here? Peter is telling us that in his view and at his time, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's letters were scripture. So here we have, in two passages in the New Testament, very definite evidence that even in the time of their writing, the authors of the New Testament were looked upon as having written inspired scripture in their own lifetime. Before he died, and Peter and Paul died within days, weeks, or months of one another, before he died, Paul is recognized as an author of scripture by Peter. And while he was still with him, Luke is recognized by Paul, once again under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as an author of scripture, when he records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have very definite testimony here, and Chafer brings this out on page 23. We have a few other considerations, though, to think about. Go through this chapter very carefully. After Ryrie, read the chapters 10 and 11 in Ryrie first. Really get a feel for that and see what the issue is. And then read Chafer and Wolford second, from page 16. It's not very much reading, 16 through to 24. And you'll get then a good summary and an extension of what's being said in Ryrie. And then on page 24, you have the questions for your second assignment. Now, before we look at the assignment, just have a look on page 23, because here we have another important consideration. In stating that the entire Bible is true and inspired of God, allowance must be made for the fact that sometimes the Bible records a lie as a lie. In the case of the lie of Satan in Genesis 3:4, the Bible can also record the experiences and reasonings of men, as illustrated in the book of Job and Ecclesiastes. Here, what the scripture actually quotes them as thinking or saying must be tested by the clear affirmations of truth elsewhere in the Bible. Now, why is this important to think about? Well, if you're going to quote from Job, and I've heard a lot of Christians quote from Job, you have got to be very careful that what you are quoting from Job is God's viewpoint, not man's.
Because a lot of what the friends of Job say to Job is rubbish. And the Lord, at the end of Job, when the Lord speaks in the last few chapters, the Lord says, what these men have said is not true. This is where the context becomes very important. But you see, the context isn't just one chapter away. The context could be 40 chapters away. Now, this is where a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And this is where the navigator's technique of quoting neat verses that you find in scriptures can be very dangerous. Because what Bildad says in the second cycle, who's Bildad? You'll find out if you read Job, might be completely false. But it's recorded in the scripture. And you can quote that and say, well, you know, this is God's word. Yes, it is. And God tells you why this is wrong 23 chapters later. So if you're going into the book of Job, you get a very good commentary to go with you. Because Job is a book that you don't go in as a neophyte, as a new believer. There's lots in there, but you've got to go through it systematically. You can't pull a sermon. If you're looking for a sermon, don't go to Job to pull one out. A dangerous practice. Now, you can pull a few good, neat sermons out of the first chapter. And you can pull some terrific ones out of the last couple of chapters. But if you're going to teach Job to your people, and a minister in the church where I was saved in, he did a series on Job, and it was very good. But he did it in the Wednesday night Bible class, prayer meeting. He went through Job there. It may not have been the best time and place, but it was very valuable. Because Job is the best book on suffering and how to face suffering and every possible view of suffering, all the wrong ones and the right ones. So it's tremendous, but be careful. Also in Ecclesiastes, because that is Solomon giving you the viewpoint of the carnal man. That is Solomon recording the thoughts of the preacher. It shouldn't be the preacher, it's the philosopher. And so when you're reading Ecclesiastes, you are not necessarily getting God's viewpoint at all. You're getting an interesting contrast to God's viewpoint. And so Ecclesiastes has got to be put together with Proverbs and Psalms. And then perhaps you put a spotlight from Psalms and Proverbs onto Ecclesiastes and see the contrast, and you'll get a 3D effect. You get a good three-dimensional view of the alternatives for a Christian. You can live in Ecclesiastes or you can live in Psalms and Proverbs. But don't go and do Ecclesiastes for a good sermon either, because you won't find a neat little sermon you can lift out without getting yourself into a lot of trouble unless you know that book thoroughly and know what's behind it. It's a terrific book to go through. There's another one too, Song of Solomon. Tremendous book on marital love and on the dangers of infidelity. The dangers of having casual relationships. And Solomon is giving a very good testimony on what not to do, because he made the mistake and lost the beauty. He lost the woman. And it's a tremendous testimony from Solomon of his mistake, of the joy he had, of the beauty he had and lost. Now, it's amazing, you know, there's some tremendous things here, but you've got to go into it as an entirety. You've got to see it as a whole book. And you can't just whip in and pick a verse up. So you see, in the Old Testament, particularly in those three books that I've mentioned, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, if you're going to go into those, you must be careful. Because not necessarily are you reading God's policy. You may be reading God's record of man's policy as the alternative to God's. And it is truly God's word.
Because God is here recording what you will be like if you reject His doctrine. And when a lie is recorded, it is recorded as a lie. And it is stated as such. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Is that true? No, not for me. Emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness, nothingness. It doesn't matter. Is that a Christian viewpoint? No way. But you get out of fellowship long enough and that'll be your viewpoint. You stay away from God long enough and that'll be your viewpoint. And that's why Solomon is recording it. He was recording it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to show you what it's like if you get out of fellowship and stay out long enough. How depressed you can get. He is showing you, he is giving you a three-dimensional picture of life without Bible doctrine. Not for a question. In this case, well, remember, he's writing this when he's back in. He's looking back, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's recording what he was like when he was out, and giving us a beautiful picture, a warning, and this tremendous teaching there. Now, he's writing it in, but he's looking back. The same as he's looking in Song of Solomon. He's writing that in fellowship, and giving us a tremendous, well, there's a lot of spiritual applications there too, but it's preeminently a song about love and the dangers of love. So you see, it's very important to realize that inspiration covers all these things. And the key is to remember our little anagram or what a little saying. A text out of its context is a pretext. Text out of its context is a pretext. You must take every verse of God's word in context. It was inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It is there for a reason. And if you, with your peanut brain, cannot work out the reason, look into another book. Or get on your knees. You're either not ready for it yet, or you're out of fellowship. But there is a reason for it, there is a purpose behind it, and there is something that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can get from it. But you may not have the apparatus for it. And I pointed out that in a previous lecture on Revelation. There's a very good reason Revelation's at the end of the Bible. You should know 65 books really well before you get there. Then it won't be a problem. But if you try to read Revelation without having a reasonable knowledge of every book that's gone before it, you're going to be away with the fairies in Revelation. And some of the books that are written on Revelation just make me laugh and cry simultaneously, because they're junk, because the people don't know the whole word before they get there. Everyone wants to write a book on Revelation or teach it. Don't teach Revelation in your church until you've been there 10 years. By then you should have covered enough. By then you won't want to cover it anyway, probably. You'll have too many other practical things to do. Although Revelation is, if you've got the necessary background, the most practical book that will drive people to their knees quicker than anything else if they're believers. Not in fear, but in absolute glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for his plan. But be wary. It comes at the end for a reason. So you see, when God's word was inspired, God's hand was on all of it. It is all there to be profitable. But it's profitable for different reasons and in different ways. But it is all inspired. And every word of it that was written under the guidance of the Spirit by that human author is inspired. And so this should make you more diligent in your Bible study. More enthusiastic. There's another little point we should bring out, is that some problems in understanding are not only due to the fact that you don't have the necessary doctrinal background to get into some books. Hopefully by the end of this course that should be overcome anyway. at least for yourselves, and you'll then start to understand the problems of the people you'll be teaching, and hopefully lead them in sequence so that they won't be confused either. This is why we're looking at things in order, to get you thinking about how you teach and in what order you teach. But there's another factor that can lead some people to think, hey, there's a problem here in the Bible. And that is simply because we are reading something between 2,000 and 4,000 years after it was written. And quite often, the author, the human author of Scripture, takes certain things for granted. So when Isaiah is writing about people in his vicinity, he doesn't explain who they are. He doesn't have to, because he's writing to people who knew them. But we, 3,000 years later, looking back, have to do a bit of study to find out who these people are. Now, if you're lazy, you're no good as a Bible teacher, because when you come across problems, you don't skip over them. I still remember one sermon a minister gave, and he was coming up to a problem verse, and I thought, well, this is going to be interesting to see how he handles it, and zip, it was gone. He didn't even touch it. He jumped from verse 9 to verse 11, missed out 10. I thought, darn it. That's the one I wanted to find out what it meant. But he didn't know either. Well, he was a lazy teacher. He should have studied 40 or 100 more hours on it and found out. Otherwise, he shouldn't have been teaching that chapter, because every verse there is important. Now, see, that's what inspiration should do to you as a Bible teacher. It should take you by the scruff of the neck and shake you. And God is saying to you in the doctrine of inspiration, listen, Turkey, everything that is here is important. I breathed out these words. The Spirit filled the sails of those, remember that picture? The Spirit filled those men who wrote it. Every word is important. And if you don't understand a word, get on your knees, claim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then wet that page with your perspiration until you understand why I put that word in. It's important. And if you don't understand a person who suddenly appears, study it. That's why I urged you all to get that Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's an enormous thing, and it's expensive, but at least those men have done the job for you in most of the cases. And even if they don't know, they've got enough references in the Bible so that you can then go into the Scriptures yourself and check things out and see what the Spirit shows you. But don't be lazy. God's Word is inspired. Don't skip verses. If you don't know why that verse is there, find out. Or don't teach that book until you do know why that verse is there. This is particularly so in genealogies, which are the bane of every theological student. Why did they put all these names? Because God wanted them there. That's why they're there. God wanted them there. There is something to be taught from these. You might not understand it yet. Perhaps in 20 years, when you've grown up a little, you can come back and you can see why they're there. And in some cases, that'll be the situation. Even as a pastor, in fact, especially as a pastor, you're going to be growing. And so your first time through a book, you're going to see certain things. And then as you've grown spiritually, you might come back and teach that book 5 years later. Completely different series. If you're teaching the same thing 5 years later, there's something wrong with you. You haven't grown. So inspiration is a very practical doctrine. It forces you to face the issue that everything here is here for a reason, and that the very words in the original were inspired. God wanted every one of them. And as both authors in our theological text point out, our translations, and be they English, Cook Island Maori, Samoan, Nuan, Tokelauan, Tongan, our translations are good. There isn't any doubt in any area of doctrine in a translation, because God has just preserved his text. The few things that they have any doubts over don't matter from the point of view of any doctrine at all in Scripture.
Everything's intact, and that's a miracle. We should expect it. God inspired it, and he preserved it, so that even reading his word in a language like English, which is not the best from the point of view of precision in translation, you can get what God wanted you to get, and your people can. So this is a very important doctrine. We'll be building on this over the next couple of weeks. We'll look at inerrancy again, the battle for the Bible, next week, and then interpretation the week after. And you can see where we're moving. You can read, if you've got a bit of time, pre-read Ryrie chapters 12 through 14 for next week. Inspiration. All scripture is God breathed. All of it. Don't miss it out. Check up in your Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia on inspiration. Read the article. The Bible Topic Book, page 93, I believe. Let's have a quick look. Was it number 93? It must be number 93, right? Yes, number 93. Inspiration, page 59. A very good short breakdown of inspiration. Read it, understand it. It's very important. This is where the liberals make their first attack, and a church must have its barriers up at this point, or they'll go under. Amen.